Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege again to greet you all this afternoon, especially visitors and newcomers in our midst. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us sing together to his praise from Psalm 92, the verses 2 and 3. Let us remain standing as we confess, together with the Church of all ages, our undoubted Christian faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed. We'll do that by singing hymn 1. I believe. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that again on this day that you've set apart for worship and rest, we can be together as brothers and sisters, as the family that you have united in your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we can praise and worship you. And we pray, Lord, that you would grant that in each and every one of our hearts there would indeed be that delight to confess your faithfulness, to sing your praises, and also to hear your holy word as that is read and expounded to us. We ask, Lord, that you would bless that to our hearts and lives, comfort, strengthen, admonish us by your word and spirit, that we would be the better equipped to serve you in thankfulness. We ask this in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. Your gifts and offerings will be greatly received. The collection this afternoon is for the church in Cairns. Following upon the collection, we'll be singing from Psalm 66, the verses 4, 5, and 6. our first reading this afternoon, you will find in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 4. We'll read the first 13 verses. Describes how the Lord Jesus, shortly following upon his baptism, went into the wilderness, ostensibly to fast and therefore also to pray, presumably for his coming preaching ministry, but there was tempted by the devil. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give to you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Our second scripture reading this afternoon you will find in the letter of James, James chapter 1. And we'll read the verses 12 through 15. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Let's respond with the singing of Psalm 4, the verses 1, 2, and 3. Congregation, it's my privilege to preach to you this afternoon. The word of our Lord is that is summarized for us in Lord's Day 52 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That is, in ourselves we are so weak that we cannot stand even for a moment. Moreover, our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, do not cease to attack us. Will you therefore uphold and strengthen us by the power of your Holy Spirit, so that in this spiritual war we may not go down to defeat, but always firmly resist our enemies until we finally obtain the complete victory? How do you conclude your prayer? For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That is, all this we ask of you because as our King, having power over all things, you are both willing and able to give us all that is good. And because not we, but your holy name should so receive all glory forever. What does the word Amen mean? Amen means it is true and certain. And for God has much more certainly heard my prayer than I feel in my heart that I desire this of him. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll sing from that portion of the Lord's Prayer as we find it in hymn 63, the verses 7 and 8. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come to that final Lord's Day of the Catechism this afternoon, where we also deal with the final petition and the closing of the Lord's Prayer. The Catechism calls it the sixth petition, so it is the sixth request with which we come in this prayer that the Lord Jesus taught to his disciples and so also teaches to us. But if we've been paying attention, we will of course have realized that these six requests, six petitions, if you will, fall into two groups of three. The first three concerned God's honor. So Jesus was emphasizing to us in our prayer, the Lord God and his honor ought to be first and foremost on our minds. God's name, God's kingdom, God's will, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And then it moves to our concerns. First of all, give us this day our daily bread, that we can survive, and that we recognize that our survival is 100% wholly dependent upon God. And if we're surviving physically, then we also, of course, need to realize that we must also survive spiritually, and the only way to do that after the fall into sin is to be reconciled with God. And therefore the petition, forgive us our sins or debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And then finally the sixth petition, lead us not into temptation, which does lead directly on from forgiveness. If we have been reconciled to God, if God has forgiven us our sins, then surely we will need and want to remain in that state of reconciliation with God and not return or go back to the realm of the devil, which will happen if we succumb to temptation. And so we realize that there is a struggle in front of us. And we ask God to bless our struggle against the devil. In this petition, the Lord Jesus highlights that there are two kingdoms at war. And we'll see, first of all, the tempting tentacles of our enemy, and secondly, the assuring aid of our Heavenly Father. Brothers and sisters, the prayer of the Lord Jesus, as we have it here, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one," contains in it two very important assumptions, two presuppositions. And the first one is that temptation comes from the evil one, whom we also know, of course, as the devil or the Satan. We read that also in James, did we not? "Let no one say, I'm tempted by God." As if God would deliberately go out there to tempt somebody. Now, of course, James has in mind that there is a valuable distinction between testing on the one hand and tempting on the other. We sang a psalm, did we not? Psalm 66, wherein we talked about the fact that God has tested us like a refining fire. And indeed, God does test his faithful ones. He tests their loyalty to him, but he tempts no one. Well, what's the difference? Temptation is out there to get someone, to lure them into doing something, into doing evil. And God does not want us to do evil. He does not lure or entice us. Yes, he can test. But the whole purpose and motivation for testing is to prove your faithfulness, to prove your genuineness, to prove that you really do belong to him. The devil, on the other hand, does not want us to belong to God. And he tempts. He tries his best to get us away from God. That's temptation. Temptation comes from the evil one. And therefore, Jesus bids us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us," not from temptation, "deliver us from the evil one," from where that temptation comes, its source. The second assumption is that God, our Heavenly Father, has power over this tempting work of the devil. Otherwise, there's no point asking him to do something about it, is there? God, in other words, can do something about it. God has the power to curb and to limit this work of the devil in tempting God's children. It's not difficult to understand, really, if we know Scripture well. If you know the story of the book of Job, then you understand how God can set limits on the Satan. The Satan can do nothing without God's permission. And in the book of Job, we get a glimpse, as it were, in the story of Job into what's going on in the heavens, something, of course, that Job had no inkling of himself. That's what made what happened to Job at the same time, both a test, as well as from Satan's point of view, a temptation. Satan argues to God, "Well, look at this Job here. He's only faithful because you have blessed him so much. You've put a hedge around him to protect him. Take that away, he'll deny you." And that's, of course, Satan playing exactly to his title. Satan's not a name. Satan's a title. It means the accuser. That's exactly what he does in the book of Job. He accuses Job. As I said, Job knows nothing about it. But God says to the Satan, well, okay, in this way, I will have Job's faith tested. But you, Satan, do not touch his person. You may touch anything around him. Don't touch his person. Well, when Job passes the test and remains faithful despite losing everything, children, property, Satan comes back to God. Well, listen, he's faithful because he's healthy. You touch somebody's health, their body, they'll deny you. So one final time, the Lord God says, all right, you may touch his health, but do not touch his life. Do not kill him. God sets limits. That's important to know because that's why we pray and why Jesus asks us to pray to God the Father. Do not lead us into temptation. In other words, do not let us be lured and enticed further than what we in your strength are able to handle. And that's also a promise that God makes. In 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul also tells us that God will not tempt us beyond what we are able. That is a promise. For from God's point of view, the difficulties that we can encounter in this life, the temptations that there are there to test our faith. If we rely upon him. But the moment we do not rely upon him, the moment we do not ask him and plead with him as our Heavenly Father to give us this protection in this way is the moment we lose our way. Here's what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Satan, the accuser, is really only doing what his business is right from the very beginning when he accuses the saints. You see, the Satan became, as it were, king over this earth, this creation, and over mankind through his deceit at the very beginning in paradise with Adam and Eve. Now, we shouldn't think that the Satan had no permission from God to be there. Certainly, he could not have been in paradise without God's permission. But God willed to test Adam and Eve. They failed that test, which also tells us that God had given it within their capacity to pass that test, to show love for God. And that's exactly what it was about. It was a love test. From Satan's point of view, a temptation. He comes to them and he tempts them with the idea that they, by eating that forbidden fruit, could obtain the kind of knowledge that only God has, that they could be like him. God, of course, wanted mankind, Adam and Eve at that point, to choose to serve him in love. Love makes hard choices for the person that you do love. If Adam and Eve had loved God, surely, at the very least, even if the devil had brought them into doubt about the reason that they weren't allowed to eat from that fruit, surely then in love they would turn back, not eat from it, go and ask God, what's this about? This serpent in the tree that is saying something, and we don't quite understand what's going on. Lord, you said we shouldn't eat from the fruit. He's saying that actually it might be a very good idea. What should we do? Would that not be love? to come back to the person that created you. Put your trust in them rather than acting behind his back. Because that's what the devil wanted. And that's what the devil was enticing or baiting Eve and Adam to do. Well, when mankind failed that test of love, our very nature changed. We are their children after all. And we are born with that very, very strong inclination that we in and of ourselves cannot overcome, to turn our backs on God, to want to rule and have authority ourselves. And of course, every time we do that and every time we think those thoughts, in fact, it is the devil that is ruling through us. And so he gets to rule mankind, and death ensues, which of course is God's punishment for sin. Man was set over creation to be king of God's creation. They were to rule over the animals, the fish, the birds, everything. And in so ruling, they would express God's image. But the moment they fell into sin, the moment Satan had successfully tempted them, he's ruling through mankind God's earth. But God himself now works to a plan. And it's a plan not just to bring the world back under his control, but it's a plan, you see, that serves the same original purpose, that mankind learns to serve God out of love, motivated by love. How easy do you think it would be for God to just wave, as it were, a wand, and everything would be good and everything would be right, and there'd be no more sin and there'd be no more temptation and no more earthquakes and natural disasters, you name it. But what God is after is our hearts. Hearts that even through difficulty make those difficult choices in love for him. And the way God goes about this is indeed to allow mankind then to propagate in this world, so that mankind is going to be asked to repent of his sins. We are asked concretely to repent, to return to God. And God has this gospel preached by showing, first of all, unbelievably, his love for us. Love, and in the first place, through his mercy, allowing the world to continue. Love, in the second place, making reconciliation possible, because our punishment ought to have been eternal death. And in the third place, as you well know, love, by sending his own son to take the punishment that ought to have been ours. All these things demonstrating beyond a shadow of a doubt God's love. And the gospel demand for repentance is asking us to reciprocate that love, to make that love choice that Adam and Eve so long ago did not make for God. Love and grace are the motivation for this plan of salvation. There's no deceit at all to be found in it anywhere. Now, the devil, of course, he sees that. And he recognizes that through this gospel, his kingdom, his control over mankind is being threatened. It's undermined. And true to his title, he accuses man. God must punish sin. The devil knows that. And so he tempts, he entices. James uses those two words. That word entice literally refers to baiting, the way you use bait to catch fish. And of course, the devil has many different ways of tempting and enticing us. Different ways for different situations, different means for different people. He has a lot of experience in this sort of thing. Look at the difference between the way the devil exacted temptation on Job and on his wife. Have you ever thought about that? The main focus of the story, of course, is Job himself. But the Satan at the same time is tempting Job's wife through Job. Of course, his wife throws in the towel long before Job does. Job does not. He has difficulties for sure. But he passes the test. His wife, who experiences no ill health, sees what is happening to her husband, whom she knows to be a righteous man, to always want to serve God, and whom she then throws in the towel at because she can't understand why God would curse him in this way, and tells her husband, "Curse God and be done with it." Satan was successful with Job's wife. Different tactic. The Catechism itself mentions three enemies that we have. The devil, of course, works in all of them. He is the source, he's the first mentioned, the devil. And then the world, and then our own flesh. With the word world, of course, the Catechism means this world that has fallen into sin. The world under Satan. Satan knows, of course, that God created mankind as a social being. We are social beings. We cannot readily survive all on our own, shut up in a room with no contact with anybody else. Being social beings, therefore, we have culture. We get together. We socialize with each other. And that's an incredible force that the Satan can also use. The force of culture, particularly when pervaded by sin. And have you ever reflected upon that force of culture? It's very easy for us to say, culture doesn't mean anything to me. And as Australians, we can say that perhaps a little bit easier than Europeans. And we look at them with disdain and we think about all the silly things they do. Well, yeah. I remember years ago when I was teaching in the Ukrainian city of Kiev. Then it really comes down to you how much of an impact culture can have on the lives of people. When you see every day again, walking through the streets of Kiev, the women affected by their own culture. What do I mean? I mean this, women in high heels, so high, literally, that they are stumbling with almost every step that they take. But the culture in Kiev demands that this is what a woman should be wearing. This is what a woman should put up with. And they do. Now, it's a silly example, but it just shows you the impact of culture. If you do not fit in with everybody else, even if it means stumbling away every day on high heels, ultra high heels, then you're a nobody. And nobody wants to be a nobody. Nobody wants to be looked down upon. Well, then you see something of the force that the Satan can use also for us. For we too can be so easily affected by culture without even realizing it. And what do you think is happening with all this television and movies infiltrating our world with a culture that is not reflective of the kind of culture that God would want? And of course, as Christians, we sit here and we think, yeah, but I'm careful with what I watch. I don't watch anything with blasphemy in it and any nakedness or sex. No, I rule that out, and jolly good that you do. But have you ever thought about the other things? How more and more, even in so-called family entertainment, think only of Disney, a secular worldview is incorporated. You know, back in the 1950s, Lassie, I'm sure you all know who Lassie was, Lassie's family prayed before they ate a meal. Since when did you last see that on television? Not to mention the jumping into bed with anybody. Not to mention more and more the gay and lesbian movement trying to portray to you that homosexuality is normal. Again and again, this is foisted on you, till in the end, without even thinking about it, because you're just trying to be entertained without all that kind of worldview nonsense, eventually, that does have an impact upon your patterns of thinking. Because you've got to ask yourself, and unfortunately too many people get on the wrong side of this one, you ask yourself, what are the number of hours that I'm watching television or movies in a week? Be honest, count them up. And then contrast that with what are the number of hours that I'm sitting reading and meditating upon God's holy word? Well, which one's bigger? Which one's going to have more influence? And there you have it. The influence of the world. What about our own flesh? Ever since the fall into sin, that has been a danger to ourselves. For we're born with this sinful nature. And the Apostle Paul says, listen, the devil himself disguises himself often enough as an angel of light. In other words, he uses others to tempt us. Things that might, in different contexts, be perfectly innocent technology. Whether it's the internet or anything else. And our own sinful nature is enticed as we are tempted by our desires. Now, James is very careful when he writes about this. He says, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then he describes how that happens. When you could have a desire, he says, well, that could be neutral in and of itself. But when that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. He's talking about the difference between desire and what we would call coveting. Anyone can have a desire. A desire will flit through. We're human. We all have certain desires. But when you recognize a desire and you recognize something sinful about it and you put it out, you've dealt with it. But when you think about that desire and you flirt with it, it becomes coveting. In James's language, that desire conceives. And you have found yourself to be sinning. And when it's full grown, it brings forth death. Let me illustrate this with one example from Scripture. What was happening with Judas? Judas, we are told, betrayed the Lord Jesus. We all know the story. It's very interesting how the Gospels portray what happened to him. In Luke 22, verses 3 and 4, we read the following. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray Jesus to them. Satan entered Judas. Well, what does that mean? What was going on? One thing it certainly does not mean is that Satan possessed Judas, as if you're looking at some kind of demonized movie, and that Judas himself had no longer any control over what he did and what he said. How do we know that? Well, we know that from comparing, for example, what the Gospel of John says. John chapter 13, you see, puts what happened this way. Verse 2, "And supper being ended," that's the Last Supper, "the devil, having already put it into the heart," that is the mind, "of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands and that he'd come from God and was going to God, rose from supper." Now, there, John says quite clearly, yes, Satan put that idea in Judas's mind. In Hebrew, we call that the heart. The heart is what controls your thoughts, your intentions, your plans. But it is Judas that acts upon that. And it is Judas that is responsible and culpable. For that desire conceives in Judas. It becomes a coveting, a sin that he then also acts upon. And very literally in his case, it results in death. Not only that of Jesus, but ultimately his own suicide. The Apostle Paul would have us to know our desires and to know when they might also become enticements and temptations, and so that we take the necessary precautions with them. He writes, for example, in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5, talking to married couples, and in Corinth it had become a little bit common to not have sexual relations as husband and wife, because people thought, well, surely that's a purer way of serving God. Paul says, listen, do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you. And why would Satan tempt you? He says that. He says, because of your lack of self-control. How does a desire then become coveting and become sin? Because sometimes we do have to acknowledge we lack self-control. And what Paul is saying in that instance is, if you know that you lack self-control in a particular area, and a desire is likely very, very quickly to become coveting, to become sin, put up walls, take action, make sure that you don't get yourself into that situation where the devil can indeed tempt you. Because then it won't be a test, it'll be a failure. How can we pray, lead us not in temptation, when we ourselves, more or less deliberately, by our own actions, put ourselves into temptations, into situations where the devil very, very easily can tempt us? And that should give us all pause for thought and for reflection. Because if we do know ourselves, and we really ought to, then you all know, even as I know, there are situations when you would say, humanly speaking, if I was in that situation, I would lack self-control. And it means that you make sure that you don't get into that situation. It's not the initial impulse or thought that is sin. It is when it is conceived and when it becomes coveting. You see, as we read this afternoon, Jesus too was tempted by the devil. You know, Jesus could never have been tempted if he didn't have desires. We're told that Jesus was tempted by the devil for the period of 40 days. We're only given three examples right at the end of that period. Three extreme ones, to be honest. But Jesus was tempted. The difference between Jesus and many times ourselves is that Jesus did not allow his desires to conceive and become sin. But here's the point of Scripture telling us about Jesus' temptations, or at least one of the points. Jesus overcame those temptations through the power of the Spirit working through God's Word. Kind of reminds you of what Paul says when he talks about the spiritual armor of God. You remember one of the last things he mentions is the sword of the Spirit, which is, he says, the Word of God. How has Jesus combated temptation? Immediately, Scripture comes to his mind, and he quotes Scripture back to the devil. Why don't you do this? Just bow before me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. He quotes Scripture. You're hungry, really hungry. You can make that stone become bread. He quotes Scripture, comes straight to mind. And you know, the one thing Jesus didn't have to do is grab his mobile, do a Google on what would be an appropriate text to answer the devil here, and then find it. No time for that when we're talking about desires. You either know God's word or you don't. But if you know God's word, if God's word has become part of you, the Holy Spirit will use that in you. And like Jesus, through the power of the Spirit, working with the Word, yes, God will enable us to withstand the temptation of the devil. Which brings me finally to the assuring aid of our Father, and that is part and parcel of it. He gives us the means and promises to bless those means. And they are His Holy Spirit and Word working hand in hand. And you know how many times you see that in Scripture. Not just that description of the spiritual weaponry and armor that the man of God is privileged to be able to wear, Ephesians 6. But I think even a chapter earlier in Ephesians 5 when Paul says, listen, here's what you ought to be doing. Singing and admonishing each other with God's word. You see, if you know God's word well enough that even you can sing it, whether it's the Psalms or good hymns that express God's word or that put that word into rhyme, that shows that that word is living within you. Paul puts it this way, Ephesians 5 verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father. That word and spirit belong together. Because you know what he says right before that? He says, don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. Be filled with the Spirit. And one of the ways Paul says you've got to be filled with the Spirit is precisely by speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Of course, what does culture tell us? Culture tells us singing's for sissies. And as Christians, of course, we know, well, we make one big exception. When we come to church, we sing. Okay. Although sometimes even in church, that whole cultural message, singing is for sissies, gets into us. How often do you sit next to somebody in church and instead of singing, what's going on, is they're grumbling away like this? And if you would ask them afterwards, they'll say, oh yeah, but I can't sing. What does Scripture say? Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Do you think God is worried about whether it's really in tune or not? Or whether you're sounding like some famous countertenor or tenor or whatever? He wants to hear us sing from the heart. And there's another instance of how Satan, through culture, gets at us. But my point here was too, well, while we might as Christians sing in church, how often do we sing in the home? How often do we just sing God's praises? Nine times out of ten for young people, if they're singing, it's something from the radio, which is far from Christian. God gives us the means and promises to bless them. And our struggle to overcome temptation must be motivated by love for God in return for his love. It's in vain if it's not. And that is the real power against the devil, that we show that we have understood something of what the gospel is all about. And I come back to the very beginning, God's love for us in Jesus Christ. Because when you realize that, then the commandments that God comes to us with, they're experienced as commandments of love. And we see God's love expressed in them. A love for us, to put us on the right path, to bless us. And we obey them in love for him. Did not Jesus say, rather famously, if you love me, what? You will keep my commandments. But keeping the commandments without loving him is pointless. It is God's love in Christ that means everything. It's also God's love in Christ, then, that enables us to close any prayer, but also the Lord's Prayer here, with such a doxology as is added to it. Yours, God. Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. God blesses us by making us part of that kingdom which belongs to him. And when he puts that praise on our lips, he is working in and through us by his Spirit. May he continue to do that. And may he bless us such that the light of his gospel may shine not just in our lives, but outward, forthright, into the community. And may he be praised. Amen. We'll sing from hymn 63, the verses 7 and 8. us come before our Lord in a prayer of thanksgiving. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have promised in Christ to be our Heavenly Father, and that therefore, as your Son Jesus has taught us, we may pray boldly before your throne of grace. And we ask you particularly indeed this afternoon that you would not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And grant indeed that we use those means that you have given to us of your holy word, which you have promised to use by your Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless, therefore, our Bible studies also in the coming week. Bless our daily devotions. Grant, Lord, that we may indeed be a people that seek your face in prayer and in meditation upon your word. That profession of faith on our lips is not just something of lips, but that permeates our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would be with our brothers and sisters wherever they may be found. We pray for our sister churches, particularly the church in Cairns, which is so needy at the current time. We ask that you would yet bless them and also their minister, Reverend Cruiser. We pray too, Lord, that you would be with those ministers in our federation that have received calls. We think of Reverend Vermeulen and also Reverend Hart. We ask that you would grant them the wisdom to be able to make a choice that is in accord with your will and with the upbuilding of your churches. We pray, Lord, for the churches we are privileged to support in Sumba for their outreach work, and we ask that you would bless them. May the gospel also today have gone out boldly and affected the hearts and lives of many. We pray for our sister churches and for churches particularly in countries where there is real fear of persecution. We ask that you would be with our brothers and sisters there and fortify and strengthen them. We pray, Lord, for our online listeners today, and that you would bless them also by the preaching of your holy word and by the singing of your praises. All these things we ask humbly in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song you'll find in Psalm 66, verses 7 and 8. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.